This charge is not a simple moral exhortation, but an undeniable requirement arising from the mystery of the Church. She is the choice vine, whose branches live and grow with the same holy and life-giving energies that come from Christ. She is the mystical body, whose members share in the same life of holiness of the head, who is Christ. She is the beloved spouse of the Lord Jesus, who delivered himself up for her sanctification. Cf. Ephesians 5:25 ff. The Spirit that sanctified the human nature of Jesus in Mary's virginal womb. Cf. Luke 1:35 is the same Spirit that is abiding and working in the Church to communicate to her the holiness of the Son of God made man. It is ever more urgent that today all Christians take up again the way of gospel renewal, welcoming in a spirit of generosity the invitation expressed by the Apostle Peter to be holy in all conduct. 1 Peter 1:15. The 1985 Extraordinary Synod, 20 years after the Council, opportunely insisted on this urgency. Since the Church in Christ is a mystery, she ought to be considered the sign and instrument of holiness. Men and women saints have always been the source and origin of renewal in the most difficult circumstances in the Church's history. Today we have the greatest need of saints, whom we must assiduously beg God to raise up. 42. Everyone in the Church, precisely because they are members, receive and thereby share in the common vocation to holiness. In the fullness of this title, and on equal par with all other members of the Church, the lay faithful are called to holiness. All the faithful of Christ of whatever rank or status are called to the fullness of Christian life and to the perfection of charity. 43. All of Christ's followers are invited and bound to pursue holiness and the perfect fulfillment of their own state of life. 44. The call to holiness is rooted in baptism and proposed anew in the other sacraments, principally in the Eucharist. Since Christians are reclothed in Christ Jesus and refreshed by His Spirit, they are holy. They therefore have the ability to manifest this holiness and the responsibility to bear witness to it in all that they do. The Apostle Paul never tires of admonishing all Christians to live as is fitting among saints. Ephesians 5:3. Life according to the Spirit, whose fruit is holiness. Cf. Rom 6:22, Galatians 5:22, stirs up every baptized person and requires each to follow and imitate Jesus Christ in embracing the Beatitudes, in listening and meditating on the Word of God, in conscious and active participation in the liturgical and sacramental life of the Church, in personal prayer, in family or in community, in the hunger and thirst for justice, in the practice of the commandment of love, in all circumstances of life and service to the brethren, especially the least, the poor and the suffering. The life of holiness in the world. 17. The vocation of the lay faithful to holiness implies that life according to the Spirit expresses itself in a particular way in their involvement in temporal affairs and in their participation in earthly activities. Once again the Apostle admonishes us, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians 3:17. Applying the Apostle's words to the lay faithful, the Council categorically affirms, neither family concerns nor other secular affairs should be excluded from their religious program of life. 45. Likewise the Synod Fathers have said, the unity of life of the lay faithful is of the greatest importance. Indeed they must be sanctified in everyday professional and social life. Therefore, to respond to their vocation, the lay faithful must see their daily activities as an occasion to join themselves to God, fulfill His will, serve other people, and lead them to communion with God. In Christ. 46. The vocation to holiness must be recognized and lived by the lay faithful, first of all as an undeniable and demanding obligation, and as a shining example of the infinite love of the Father that has regenerated them in His own life of holiness. Such a vocation, then, ought to be called an essential and inseparable element of the new life of baptism, and therefore an element which determines their dignity. At the same time, the vocation to holiness is intimately connected to mission and to the responsibility entrusted to the lay faithful in the Church and in the world. In fact, That same holiness which is derived simply from their participation in the Church's holiness, represents their first and fundamental contribution to the building of the Church herself, who is the communion of saints. The eyes of faith behold a wonderful scene, that of a countless number of lay people, both women and men, busy at work in their daily life and activity, oftentimes far from view, and quite unacclaimed by the world, unknown to the world's great personages, but nonetheless looked upon in love by the Father, untiring laborers who work in the Lord's vineyard. Confident and steadfast through the power of God's grace, these are the humble yet great builders of the kingdom of God in history. Holiness, then, must be called a fundamental presupposition, and an irreplaceable condition for everyone in fulfilling the mission of salvation within the Church. The Church's holiness is the hidden source and the infallible measure of the works of the apostolate and of the missionary effort. Only in the measure that the Church, Christ's spouse, is loved by Him and she, in turn, loves Him, does she become a mother fruitful in the Spirit. Again we take up the image from the Gospel. The fruitfulness and the growth of the branches depends on their remaining united to the vine, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. John 15:4-5. It is appropriate to recall here the solemn proclamation of beatification and canonization of laymen and women which took place during the month of the Synod. The entire people of God, and the lay faithful in particular, can find at this moment new models of holiness, and new witnesses of heroic virtue lived in the ordinary everyday circumstances of human existence. The Synod Fathers have said, particular churches especially should be attentive to recognizing among their members the younger men and women of those churches who have given witness to holiness in such conditions, everyday secular conditions, and the conjugal state, and who can be an example for others, so that, if a case calls for it, they, the churches, might propose them to be beatified and canonized. 47. At the end of these reflections intended to define the lay faithful's position in the Church, the celebrated admonition of Saint Leo the Great comes to mind, acknowledge, O Christian, your dignity. 48. Saint Maximus, Bishop of Turin, in addressing those who had received the holy anointing of baptism, repeats the same sentiments, ponder the honor that has made you sharers in this mystery. 49. All the baptized are invited to hear once again the words of Saint Augustine, let us rejoice and give thanks, we have not only become Christians, but Christ Himself, stand in awe and rejoice, we have become Christ. 50. The dignity as a Christian, the source of equality for all members of the Church, guarantees and fosters the spirit of communion and fellowship, and, at the same time, becomes the hidden dynamic force in the lay faithful's apostolate and mission. It is a dignity, however, which brings demands, the dignity of laborers called by the Lord to work in His vineyard. Upon all the lay faithful, then, rests the exalted duty of working to assure that each day the divine plan of salvation is further extended to every person, of every era, in every part of the earth. 51. Chapter 2. ALL Branches OFA-VINE. The participation of the lay faithful in the life of Church as communion. The mystery of Church communion. 18. Again we turn to the words of Jesus, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you. John 15:1-4. These simple words reveal the mystery of communion that serves as the unifying bond between the Lord and His disciples, between Christ and the baptized, a living and life-giving communion through which Christians no longer belong to themselves, but are the Lord's very own, as the branches are one with the vine. The communion of Christians with Jesus has the communion of God as Trinity, namely, the unity of the Son to the Father, in the gift of the Holy Spirit, as its model and source, and is itself the means to achieve this communion, united to the Son. In the Spirit's bond of love, Christians are united to the Father. Jesus continues, I am the vine, you are the branches. John 15:5. From the communion, that Christians experience in Christ, there immediately flows the communion which they experience with one another. All are branches of a single vine, namely, Christ. In this communion is the wonderful reflection and participation in the mystery of the intimate life of love in God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed by the Lord Jesus. For this communion Jesus prays that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. John 17:21. Such communion is the very mystery of the Church, as the Second Vatican Council recalls in the celebrated words of Saint Cyprian. The Church shines forth as a people made one with the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 52. We are accustomed to recall this mystery of Church communion at the beginning of the celebration of the Eucharist, when the priest welcomes all with the greeting of the Apostle Paul. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:13. After having described the distinguishing features of the lay faithful on which their dignity rests, we must at this moment reflect on their mission and responsibility in the Church and in the world. A proper understanding of these aspects, however, can be found only in the living context of the Church as communion. Vatican II, and the Ecclesiology of Communion. 19. At the Second Vatican Council, the Church again proposed this central idea about herself. As the 1985 Extraordinary Synod recalls, the Ecclesiology of Communion is a central and fundamental concept in the conciliar documents. Koinonia Communion, finding its source in sacred scripture, was a concept held in great honor in the early Church and in the Oriental churches, and this teaching endures to the present day. Much was done by the Second Vatican Council to bring about a clearer understanding of the Church as communion and its concrete application to life. What, then, does this complex word, communion, mean? Its fundamental meaning speaks of the union with God brought about by Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. The opportunity for such communion is present in the Word of God and in the sacraments. Baptism is the door and the foundation of communion in the Church. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the whole Christian life. Cf. Lumen Gentium. 11. The body of Christ in the Holy Eucharist sacramentalizes this communion, that is, it is a sign, and actually brings about the intimate bonds of communion among all the faithful in the body of Christ, which is the Church. 1 Corinthians 10:16, 53. On the day after the conclusion of the Council, Pope Paul VI addressed the faithful in the following words: "The Church is a communion." In this context, what does communion mean? We refer you to the paragraph in the Catechism that speaks of the Sanctorum Communionum, the communion of saints. The meaning of the Church is a communion of saints. Communion speaks of a double, life-giving participation, the incorporation of Christians into the life of Christ, and the communication of that life of charity to the entire body of the faithful, in this world and in the next, union with Christ and in Christ, and union among Christians in the Church. 54. Vatican Council II has invited us to contemplate the mystery of the Church through biblical images which bring to light the reality of the Church as a communion with its inseparable dimensions, the communion of each Christian with Christ, and the communion of all Christians with one another. There is the sheepfold, the flock, the vine, the spiritual building, the holy city. 55. Above all, there is the image of the body, as set forth by the Apostle Paul. Its doctrine finds a pleasing expression once again in various passages of the Council's documents. 56. In its turn, the Council has looked again at the entire history of salvation, and has re-proposed the image of the Church as the people of God. It has pleased God to make people holy, and to save them, not merely as individuals without any mutual bonds, but by making them into a single people, a people which acknowledges Him in truth and serves Him in holiness. 57. Period. From its opening lines, the Constitution Lumen Gentium summarizes this doctrine in a wonderful way. The Church in Christ is a kind of sacrament, that is, a sign and instrument of intimate union with God and of the unity of all the human race. 58. The reality of the church as communion is, then, the integrating aspect, indeed the central content of the mystery, or rather, the divine plan for the salvation of humanity. For this purpose, ecclesial communion cannot be interpreted in a sufficient way, if it is understood as simply a sociological or a psychological reality. The church as communion is the new people, the messianic people, the people that has for its head Christ, as its heritage, the dignity and freedom of God's children, for its law, the new commandment, to love as Christ loved us, for its goal, the kingdom of God, established by Christ as a communion of life, love, and truth. 59. The bonds that unite the members of the new people, among themselves, and first of all with Christ, are not those of flesh and blood, but those of the Spirit, more precisely those of the Holy Spirit, whom all the baptized have received. Cf. Joel 3:1. In fact, that Spirit is the one who from eternity unites the one and undivided Trinity, that Spirit who, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, forever unites human nature to the Son of God, that same identical Spirit who in the course of Christian generations is the constant and never-ending source of communion in the Church. An organic communion, diversity, and complementarity. 20. Ecclesial communion is more precisely likened to an organic communion, analogous to that of a living and functioning body. In fact, at one and the same time it is characterized by a diversity and a complementarity of vocations and states in life, of ministries, of charisms and responsibilities. Because of this diversity and complementarity, every member of the lay faithful is seen in relation to the whole body, and offers a totally unique contribution on behalf of the whole body. St. Paul insists in a particular way on the organic communion of the mystical body of Christ. We can hear his rich teaching echoed in the following synthesis from the Council: Jesus Christ, we read in the Constitution Lumen Gentium, by communicating his Spirit to his brothers and sisters, called together from all peoples, made them mystically into his own body. In that body, the life of Christ is communicated to those who believe, as all the members of the human body, though they are many, form one body, so also are the faithful in Christ. Cf. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Also, in the building up of Christ's body, there is a diversity of members and functions. There is only one Spirit who, according to his own richness and the necessities of service, distributes his different gifts for the welfare of the Church. Cf. 1 Corinthians 12:1-11. Among these gifts comes in the first place the grace given to the apostles, to whose authority the Spirit himself subjects even those who are endowed with charisms. Cf. 1 Corinthians 14. Furthermore, it is the same Spirit who through his power and through the intimate bond between the members produces and urges love among the faithful. Consequently, if one member suffers anything, all the members suffer it too, and if one member is honored, all members together rejoice. Cf. 1 Corinthians 12:26, 60. One and the same Spirit is always the dynamic principle of diversity and unity in the Church. Once again we read in the Constitution Lumen Gentium, in order that we might be unceasingly renewed in him. Cf. Ephesians 4:23, he has shared with us his Spirit, who, existing as one and the same being, in the head and in the members, gives life to, unifies, and moves the whole body. This he does in such a way that his work could be compared by the fathers to the function which the soul, as the principle of life, fulfills in the human body. 60. And in another particularly significant text which is helpful in understanding not only the organic nature proper to ecclesial communion, but also its aspect of growth toward perfect communion, the Council writes, the Spirit dwells in the Church and in the hearts of the faithful, as in a temple. Cf. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19. In them he prays and bears witness that they are adopted sons. Cf. Galatians 4:6, Rom 8:15-16, 26. Guiding the Church in the way of all truth. Cf. John 16:13, and unifying her in communion and in the works of service, he bestows upon her varied hierarchical and charismatic gifts and adorns her with the fruits of his grace. Cf. Ephesians 4:11-12, 1 Corinthians 12:4, Galatians 5:22, by the power of the gospel he makes the church grow, perpetually renews her, and leads her to perfect union with her spouse. The Spirit and the bride both say to the Lord Jesus, "Come." Cf. Revelation 22:17, 62. Church communion then is a great gift of the Holy Spirit, to be gratefully accepted by the lay faithful, and at the same time, to be lived with a deep sense of responsibility. This is concretely realized through their participation in the life and mission of the Church, to whose service the lay faithful put their varied and complementary ministries and charisms. A member of the lay faithful can never remain in isolation from the community, but must live in a continual interaction with others, with a lively sense of fellowship, rejoicing in an equal dignity, and common commitment to bring to fruition the immense treasure that each has inherited. The Spirit of the Lord gives a vast variety of charisms, inviting people to assume different ministries and forms of service, and reminding them, as he reminds all people in their relationship in the church, that what distinguishes persons is not an increase in dignity, but a special and complementary capacity for service. Thus, the charisms, the ministries, the different forms of service exercised by the lay faithful exist in communion, and on behalf of communion. They are treasures that complement one another for the good of all and are under the wise guidance of their pastors. 63. Ministries and charisms, the Spirit's gifts to the Church. 21. The Second Vatican Council speaks of the ministries and charisms as the gifts of the Holy Spirit which are given for the building up of the body of Christ and for its mission of salvation in the world. 64. Indeed, the Church is directed and guided by the Holy Spirit, who lavishes diverse hierarchical and charismatic gifts on all the baptized, calling them to be, each in an individual way, active and co-responsible. We now turn our thoughts to ministries and charisms, as they directly relate to the lay faithful, and to their participation in the life of church communion. Ministries, offices, and roles. The ministries which exist and are at work at this time in the church are all, even in their variety of forms, a participation in Jesus Christ's own ministry as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Cf. John 10:11, the humble servant who gives himself without reserve for the salvation of all. Cf. Mark 10:45. The Apostle Paul is quite clear in speaking about the ministerial constitution of the church in apostolic times. In his first letter to the Corinthians he writes, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." 1 Corinthians 12:28. In his letter to the Ephesians we read, "But the grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Ephesians 4:7, 11-13, cf. Rom 12:4-8. These and other New Testament texts indicate the diversity of ministries as well as of gifts and ecclesial tasks. The ministries derived from holy orders. 22. In a primary position in the church are the ordained ministries, that is, the ministries that come from the sacrament of orders. In fact, with the mandate to make disciples of all nations, cf. Matthew 28:19, the Lord Jesus chose and constituted the apostles' seat of the people of the new covenant and origin of the hierarchy. 65. To form and to rule the priestly people. The mission of the apostles, which the Lord Jesus continues to entrust to the pastors of his people, is a true service, significantly referred to in sacred scripture as diakonia, namely, service or ministry. The ministries receive the charism of the Holy Spirit from the risen Christ in uninterrupted succession from the apostles through the sacrament of orders. From him they receive the authority and sacred power to serve the church, acting in persona Christi Capitis, in the person of Christ, the head. 66, and to gather her in the Holy Spirit, through the gospel and the sacraments. the ordained ministries, apart from the persons who receive them, are a grace for the entire church. These ministries express and realize a participation in the priesthood of Jesus Christ that is different, not simply in degree, but in essence, from the participation given to all the lay faithful through baptism and confirmation. On the other hand, the ministerial priesthood, as the Second Vatican Council recalls, essentially has the royal priesthood of all the faithful as its same, and is ordered to its 67. For this reason, so as to assure and to increase communion in the Church, particularly in those places where there is a diversity and complementarity of ministries, pastors must always acknowledge that their ministry is fundamentally ordered to the service of the entire people of God, cf. Hebrews 5:1. The lay faithful, in turn, must acknowledge that the ministerial priesthood is totally necessary for their participation in the mission in the Church. 68. The ministries, offices, and roles of the lay faithful. 23. The Church's mission of salvation in the world is realized not only by the ministers in virtue of the sacrament of orders, but also by all the lay faithful, indeed, because of their baptismal state and their specific vocation. In the measure proper to each person, the lay faithful participate in the priestly, prophetic, and kingly mission of Christ. The pastors, therefore, ought to acknowledge and foster the ministries, the offices, and roles of the lay faithful that find their foundation in the sacraments of baptism and confirmation, indeed, for a good many of them, in the sacrament of matrimony. When necessity and expediency in the Church required, the pastors, according to established norms from universal law, can entrust to the lay faithful certain offices and roles that are connected to their pastoral ministry, but do not require the character of orders. The Code of Canon Law states, when the necessity of the Church warrants it, and when ministers are lacking, laypersons, even if they are not lectors or acolytes, can also supply for certain of their offices, namely, to exercise the ministry of the Word, to preside over liturgical prayers, to confer baptism, and to distribute Holy Communion in accord with the prescriptions of the Law. 69. However, the exercise of such tasks does not make pastors of the lay faithful. In fact, a person is not to minister simply in performing a task, but through sacramental ordination. Only the sacrament of orders gives the ordained minister a particular participation in the office of Christ, the shepherd and head, and in his eternal priesthood. 70. The task exercised in virtue of supply takes its legitimacy formally and immediately from the official deputation given by the pastors, as well as from its concrete exercise under the guidance of ecclesiastical authority. 71. The recent Synodal Assembly has provided an extensive and meaningful overview of the situation in the Church on the ministries, offices, and roles of the baptized. The Fathers have manifested a deep appreciation for the contribution of the lay faithful, both women and men, in the work of the apostolate, in evangelization, sanctification, and the Christian animation of temporal affairs, as well as their generous willingness to supply in situations of emergency and chronic necessity. 72. Following the liturgical renewal promoted by the Council, the lay faithful themselves have acquired a more lively awareness of the tasks that they fulfill in the liturgical assembly and its preparation, and have become more widely disposed to fulfill them. The liturgical celebration, in fact, is a sacred action not simply of the clergy, but of the entire assembly. It is, therefore, natural that the tasks not proper to the ordained ministers be fulfilled by the lay faithful. 73. In this way there is a natural transition from an effective involvement of the lay faithful in the liturgical action to that of announcing the Word of God and pastoral care. 74. In the same Synod Assembly, however, a critical judgment was voiced along with these positive elements about a too indiscriminate use of the word ministry, the confusion and the equating of the common priesthood and the ministerial priesthood, the lack of observance of ecclesiastical laws and norms, the arbitrary interpretation of the concept of supply, the tendency towards a clericalization of the lay faithful, and the risk of creating, in reality, an ecclesial structure of parallel service to that founded on the sacrament of orders. Precisely to overcome these dangers, the Synod Fathers have insisted on the necessity to express with greater clarity, and with the more precise terminology 75, both the unity of the Church's mission, in which all the baptized participate, and the substantial diversity of the ministry of pastors, which is rooted in the sacrament of orders, all the while respecting the other ministries, offices, and roles in the Church, which are rooted in the sacraments of baptism and confirmation. In the first place, then, it is necessary that in acknowledging and in conferring various ministries, offices, and roles on the lay faithful, the pastors exercise the maximum care to institute them on the basis of baptism, in which these tasks are rooted. It is also necessary that pastors guard against a facile yet abusive recourse to a presumed situation of emergency, or to supply by necessity, where objectively this does not exist, or where alternative possibilities could exist through better pastoral planning. The various ministries, offices, and roles that the lay faithful can legitimately fulfill in the liturgy, in the transmission of the faith, and in the pastoral structure of the Church ought to be exercised in conformity to their specific lay vocation, which is different from that of the sacred ministry. In this regard, the exhortation Evangelii Nuntiandi, that had such a great part in stimulating the varied collaboration of the lay faithful in the Church's life and mission of spreading the gospel, recalls that their own field of evangelizing activity is the vast and complicated world of politics, society, and economics, as well as the world of culture, of the sciences, and the arts, of international life, of the mass media. It also includes other realities which are open to evangelization, such as human love, the family, the education of children and adolescents, professional work, and suffering. The more gospel-inspired lay people there are engaged in these realities, clearly involved in them, competent to promote them and conscious that they must exercise to the full their Christian powers which are often repressed and buried, the more these realities will be at the service of the kingdom of God, and therefore at the service of salvation in Jesus Christ, without in any way losing or sacrificing their human content, but rather pointing to a transcendent dimension which is often disregarded. 76. In the course of synod work, the fathers devoted much attention to the lectorate and the acolytate. While in the past these ministries existed in the Latin Church only as spiritual steps en route to the ordained ministry, with the motu proprio of Paul VI, Ministeria Quietum, the 15th of August, 1972, they assumed an autonomy and stability, as well as a possibility of their being given to the lay faithful, albeit only to men. This same fact is expressed in the new code of Canon Law 77. At this time the Synod Fathers express the desire that the motu proprio ministeria quidem be reconsidered, bearing in mind the present practice of local churches, and above all indicating criteria which ought to be used in choosing those destined for each ministry. 78. In this regard a commission was established to respond to this desire voiced by the Synod Fathers, specifically to provide an in-depth study of the various theological, liturgical, juridical and pastoral consideration which are associated with the great increase today of the ministries entrusted to the lay faithful. While the conclusions of the commission study are awaited, a more ordered and fruitful ecclesial practice of the ministries entrusted to the lay faithful can be achieved if all the particular churches faithfully respect the above-mentioned theological principles, especially the essential difference between the ministerial priesthood and the common priesthood, and the difference between the ministries derived from the sacrament of orders and those derived from the sacraments of baptism and confirmation. Charisms. 24. The Holy Spirit, while bestowing diverse ministries in church communion, enriches it still further with particular gifts or promptings of grace, called charisms. These can take a great variety of forms, both as a manifestation of the absolute freedom of the Spirit, who abundantly supplies them, and as a response to the varied needs of the Church in history. The description and the classification given to these gifts in the New Testament are an indication of their rich variety. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, for the common good, To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12 7-10, cf. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, 28-31, Rom 12:6-8, 1 Peter 4:10-11. Whether they be exceptional and great or simple and ordinary, the charisms are graces of the Holy Spirit that have, directly or indirectly, a usefulness for the ecclesial community, ordered as they are to the building up of the church, to the well-being of humanity, and to the needs of the world. Even in our own times there is no lack of a fruitful manifestation of various charisms among the faithful women and men. These charisms are given to individual persons and can even be shared by others in such ways as to continue in time a precious and effective heritage, serving as a source of a particular spiritual affinity among persons. In referring to the apostolate of the lay faithful, the Second Vatican Council writes, "For the exercise of the apostolate, the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies the people of God, through the ministry and the sacraments gives the faithful special gifts as well," cf. 1 Corinthians 12:7, "allotting them to each one as he wills," cf. 1 Corinthians 12:11, "so that each might place at the service of others the grace received, and become good stewards of God's varied grace," 1 Peter 4:10, "and build up thereby the whole body in charity," cf. Ephesians 4:16, 79. By a logic which looks to the divine source of this giving, as the Council recalls 80, the gifts of the Spirit demand that those who have received them exercise them for the growth of the whole Church. The charisms are received in gratitude both on the part of the one who receives them, and also on the part of the entire Church. They are in fact a singularly rich source of grace for the vitality of the apostolate, and for the holiness of the whole body of Christ, provided that they be gifts that come truly from the Spirit, and are exercised in full conformity with the authentic promptings of the Spirit. In this sense the discernment of charisms is always necessary. Indeed, the Synod Fathers have stated, "The action of the Holy Spirit, who breathes where he will, is not always easily recognized and received. We know that God acts in all Christians, and we are aware of the benefits which flow from charisms both for individuals and for the whole Christian community. Nevertheless, at the same time we are also aware of the power of sin, and how it can disturb and confuse the life of the faithful and of the community." 81. For this reason no charism dispenses a person from reverence and submission to the pastors of the Church. The Council clearly states, "Judgment as to their charisms, genuineness, and proper use belongs to those who preside over the Church, and to whose special competence it belongs, not indeed to extinguish the Spirit, but to test all things, and hold fast to what is good," cf. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 19-21, 82, "so that all the charisms might work together, in their diversity and complementarity, for the common good." 83. The lay faithful's participation in the life of the Church. 25. The lay faithful participate in the life of the Church not only in exercising their tasks and charisms, but also in many other ways. Such participation finds its first and necessary expression in the life and mission of the particular Church, in the diocese in which the Church of Christ, one, holy, Catholic and apostolic, is truly present and at work. 84. The particular churches and the universal Church. For an adequate participation in ecclesial life, the lay faithful absolutely need to have a clear and precise vision of the particular Church, with its primordial bond to the universal Church. The particular Church does not come about from a kind of fragmentation of the universal Church, nor does the universal Church come about by a simple amalgamation of particular churches. But there is a real, essential and constant bond uniting each of them, and this is why the universal Church exists and is manifested in the particular churches. For this reason the Council says that the particular churches are constituted after the model of the universal church. It is in and from these particular churches that there come into being the one and unique Catholic Church 85. The same Council strongly encourages the lay faithful actively to live out their belonging to the particular church, while at the same time assuming an ever-increasing Catholic spirit. Let the lay faithful constantly foster, we read in the decree, on the apostolate of lay people, a feeling for their own diocese, of which the parish is a kind of a cell, and be always ready at their bishop's invitation to participate in diocesan projects. Indeed, if the needs of cities and rural areas are to be met, lay people should not limit their cooperation to the parochial or diocesan boundaries, but strive to extend it to interparochial, interdiocesan, national and international fields, the more so because the daily increase in population mobility, the growth of mutual bonds, and the ease of communication no longer allow any sector of society to remain closed in upon itself. Thus they should be concerned about the needs of the people of God scattered throughout the world. 86. In this sense, the recent synod has favored the creation of diocesan pastoral councils as a recourse at opportune times. In fact, on a diocesan level, this structure could be the principal form of collaboration, dialogue, and discernment as well. The participation of the lay faithful in these councils can broaden resources in consultation and the principle of collaboration, and in certain instances also in decision-making, if applied in a broad and determined manner. 87. The participation of the lay faithful in diocesan synods and in local councils, whether provincial or plenary, is envisioned by the Code of Canon Law 88. These structures could contribute to church communion and the mission of the particular church, both in its own surroundings and in relation to the other particular churches of the ecclesiastical province or episcopal conference. Episcopal conferences are called to evaluate the most opportune way of developing the consultation and the collaboration of the lay faithful, women and men, at national or regional level, so that they may consider well the problems they share and manifest better the communion of the whole church. 89. The parish. 26. The ecclesial community, while always having a universal dimension, finds its most immediate and visible expression in the parish. It is there that the church is seen locally. In a certain sense, it is the church living in the midst of the homes of her sons and daughters. 90. It is necessary that in light of the faith all rediscover the true meaning of the parish, that is, the place where the very mystery of the church is present and at work, even if at times it is lacking persons and means, even if at other times it might be scattered over vast territories, or almost not to be found in crowded and chaotic modern sections of cities. The parish is not principally a structure, a territory, or a building, but rather, the family of God, a fellowship afire with a unifying spirit. 91, a familial and welcoming home. 92, the community of the faithful. 93. Plainly and simply, the parish is founded on a theological reality, because it is a Eucharistic community. 94. This means that the parish is a community properly suited for celebrating the Eucharist, the living source for its upbuilding, and the sacramental bond of its being in full communion with the whole church. Such suitableness is rooted in the fact that the parish is a community of faith and an organic community, that is, constituted by the ordained ministers and other Christians, in which the pastor, who represents the diocesan bishop. 95, is the hierarchical bond with the entire particular church. Since the church's task in our day is so great, its accomplishment cannot be left to the parish alone. For this reason the Code of Canon Law provides for forms of collaboration among parishes in a given territory. 96, and recommends to the bishops gather the various groups of the Christian faithful, even the unbaptized who are not under his ordinary pastoral care. 97. There are many other places and forms of association through which the church can be present and at work. All are necessary to carry out the word and grace of the gospel, and to correspond to the various circumstances of life in which people find themselves today. In a similar way, there exist in the areas of culture, society, education, professions, etc., many other ways for spreading the faith, and other settings for the apostolate which cannot have the parish as their center and origin. Nevertheless, in our day the parish still enjoys a new and promising season. At the beginning of his pontificate, Paul VI addressed the Roman clergy in these words: "We believe simply that the old and venerable structure of the parish has an indispensable mission of great contemporary importance, to create the basic community of the Christian people, to initiate and gather the people in the accustomed expression of liturgical life, to conserve and renew the faith in the people of today, to serve as the school for teaching the salvific message of Christ, to put solidarity in practice, and work the humble charity of good and brotherly works." 98. The Synod Fathers, for their part, have given much attention to the present state of many parishes, and have called for a greater effort in their renewal. Many parishes, whether established in regions affected by urban progress, or in missionary territory, cannot do their work effectively, because they lack material resources, or ordained men, or are too big geographically, or because of the particular circumstances of some Christians, for example, exiles and migrants. So that all parishes of this kind may be truly communities of Christians, local ecclesial authorities ought to foster the following: a adaptation of parish structures according to the full flexibility granted by canon law, especially in promoting participation by the lay faithful in pastoral responsibilities; b, small, basic, or so-called living communities, where the faithful can communicate the Word of God, and express it in service and love to one another. These communities are true expressions of ecclesial communion and centers of evangelization, in communion with their pastors. 99. For the renewal of parishes, and for a better assurance of their effectiveness in work, various forms of cooperation even on the institutional level ought to be fostered among diverse parishes in the same area. The apostolic commitment in the parish. 27. It is now necessary to look more closely at the communion and participation of the lay faithful in parish life. In this regard, all laymen and women are called to give greater attention to a particularly meaningful, stirring and incisive passage from the Council. Their activity within church communities is so necessary that without it the apostolate of the pastors is generally unable to achieve its full effectiveness. 100. This is indeed a particularly important affirmation, which evidently must be interpreted in light of the ecclesiology of communion. Ministries and charisms, being diverse and complementary, are all necessary for the church to grow, each in its own way. The lay faithful ought to be ever more convinced of the special meaning that their commitment to the apostolate takes on in their parish. Once again the council authoritatively places it in relief. The parish offers an outstanding example of the apostolate on the community level, inasmuch as it brings together the many human differences found within its boundaries, and draws them into the universality of the church. The lay faithful should accustom themselves to working in the parish in close union with their priests, bringing into the church community their own and the world's problems, as well as questions concerning human salvation, all of which need to be examined together and solved through general discussion. As far as possible, the lay faithful ought to collaborate in every apostolic and missionary undertaking sponsored by their own ecclesial family. 101. The Council's mention of examining and solving pastoral problems by general discussion ought to find its adequate and structured development through a more convinced, extensive and decided appreciation for parish pastoral councils, on which the Synod Fathers have rightly insisted. 102. In the present circumstances the lay faithful have the ability to do very much, and, therefore, ought to do very much towards the growth of an authentic ecclesial communion in their parishes in order to reawaken missionary zeal towards non-believers and believers themselves, who have abandoned the faith or grown lax in the Christian life. If indeed the parish is the church placed in the neighborhoods of humanity, it lives and is at work through being deeply inserted in human society and intimately bound up with its aspirations and its dramatic events, oftentimes the social context, especially in certain countries and environments, is violently shaken by elements of disintegration and dehumanization. The individual is lost and disoriented, but there always remains in the human heart the desire to experience and cultivate caring and personal relationships.